of how many times, but let's just say it's hundreds. But never has the Lord spoken to me what he's spoken to me about the message tonight. And he said that the words that I'm speaking tonight are for those who are present to hear and to receive, but that he would have me say some things tonight that need to be planted in the heavens. That there are things tonight that need to be spoken in the heavens that would push back darkness and would make way for others to see in the days ahead. And that's the word the Lord gave me. It's the word that he wanted me to share with you before I presented to you tonight the things that he has laid upon my heart. We know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we've asked the question, that which was lost by whom? We know that Jesus came to seek and save that which his father had lost, or that which his father had been deprived of and no longer had. Jesus accomplished this by saving you and me from sin, from death, and from the corrupted seed of Adam. So we're answering these questions in a systematic way, in a cumulative, cohesive, and comprehensive way. I started many weeks ago to teach on the subject of that which we've been saved from, but the Lord quickened me that before we went too far down that road, we need to look at who we've been saved by and who we've been saved for. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus, as we just sang about that here just a moment ago. But we've been saved, amen, by Jesus for his Father and now our Father. We were that which Father had lost, that which he had been deprived of, and that which has now been restored back to him. Amen. Now, we see in the scriptures that we have received salvation. Salvation is something that is freely given. The opportunity to be born again and come into existence as one of God's children is something that's freely given. But it's also something that must be received. Something that must be received. And there are those today who would take the word of God and they would twist it and they would pervert it. And they would use verses that clearly state that what Jesus has done for us, he's done for the entire world. He's one sacrifice for all people for all time. That he is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And it's very easy to look at just a few verses and not look at the balance. Again, cumulative, cohesive, comprehensive. And come to the conclusion that everybody's saved and that nobody's lost. But we, of course, know that the scriptures teach us otherwise. That if we have not received Jesus, that the wrath of God still abides upon the one who has not received Jesus. Even though Jesus bore the wrath of God for that individual, that's what it means for him to be our propitiation and the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But we have to receive for ourselves his gifts of salvation and the new birth. We've also looked at what it specifically means to be saved. And the word saved or salvation in the scriptures is the word sozo. It means to save, but it also means to deliver, to make whole, preserve safe from danger, loss, and destruction. And the Lord has brought forth to us that one has not been effectively saved, has not been effectively sozoed, unless and until that individual is no longer in harm's way. So when Jesus came to rescue us from, again, what did he come? He came to save us from sin. He came to save us from death, separation from God the Father. And he came to save us from the corrupted seed of Adam. His package, if you will, of salvation was specifically designed and tailored to resolve those three issues and to not only rescue us out of these things, but to deliver us back into oneness with God the Father, and at the same time, make us whole again. And we have the Old Testament record which is a type and a shadow, an example for us to look at and learn from, when God brought his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, out of slavery in Egypt. And we see that when he brought them out, that's a form of him bringing you and me out of being enslaved to sin and bondage to sin. We see that when he brought them out whole and well and healed, and he brought them out financially restored. The Bible says there was not a sick or feeble one among them, despite having suffered cruel bondage, the Bible says. It wasn't just that they were, you know, enslaved, but they were being treated very cruelly, with cruelty. And we see that God brought them out, but he also healed their bodies, and he also filled their pockets. And we see, again, that our salvation includes deliverance from, salvation from, rescue from, sin, death, and the corrupted seed of Adam. And it also includes our being made whole again, but also preserved safe from danger, loss, and destruction. So we see that salvation includes preservation. And this would obviously be confirmed and is confirmed by many other passages in the scriptures. And of late, we've been focused on Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. Let me read that to you. It says, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. That word death there is speaking of the separation that was going to take place when Jesus hung on the cross and became our sin. And the Bible says he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. In another place in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is referred to as the captain of our salvation. And we know that the salvation that he is the captain of, the leader of, the originator of, he is also the author of, the originator of, the founder of. We could say it this way. Salvation may have existed in some form or another before Jesus came, but the salvation that Jesus has provided, the rescue that he has provided, the atonement that he has provided, the deliverance that he has provided, the restoration that he has provided, the safety from harm or destruction or loss that he has provided, it is eternal salvation. It is eternal sozo. It did not exist. It was not available for mankind to receive up until the time that Jesus provided it, bought and paid for it, completed it, amen, by dying for our sin, by having our sin separate him from God the Father, him dying spiritually, him dying physically, him going into death, hell, and the grave for 3 days and three nights. But then when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead, a new creation. He was born again, the Bible says, from the dead. He was the firstborn from the dead. And so what he's doing here as captain and author of eternal salvation is he is blazing a trail for you and me. He is making a way for you and me. He is providing opportunity for whoever calls upon his name to receive these gifts of salvation and the new birth that he paid such a high price for you and for me to have. And it, I'm going to choose my words carefully here, but it angers me. It is a point of contention for me. And I understand now a little bit, I'll say a little bit because I'm not trying to put myself in that same category, but I will say that I think I have experienced a taste of what the Apostle Paul spoke of in his moments of frustration when people would come and preach a perverted gospel, who would dare to say that Jesus has done less for us and made less of us and given less to us than what he has actually done for us and given to us and made us. To say that Jesus did not go to hell because we're trying to somehow preserve his reputation, that we're somehow trying to say that he didn't go that far It is an insult, one that should be rejected at all costs, because what he did for us, he did completely for us. He left no stone unturned, so to speak. He left no sin unpaid for. He left no soul that would eventually otherwise go to hell unpaid for. He paid it all. And he made a way in the process. Pioneering, that's another word. These words, author and captain. He made a way and then he led the way. And this is what it means when it says that he himself, having been perfected. He pioneered perfection for us. He made a way for us to be restored back to God the Father once and for all by his once and for all payment, by his eternal redemption. He bought and paid for eternal salvation. Now, the last few weeks we have looked at some things pertaining to the grammatical structure, where we dig deep into the language and it confirms what we see on the surface of the language. And that is our eternal salvation. That the salvation and the reconciliation that it makes available for men and women to become one with God once again is something that Father paid for, because it's something Father desired. It's something Jesus bought and paid for with his own blood. Not just for our benefit, not just for our sake, but he has forgiven you and me for his Father's sake. For his sake, we've been forgiven with an eternal salvation that has given men and women the opportunity to be born a second time of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Watch this now, which lives and abides forever. Lives and abides are not synonymous. It's not just saying lives and lives forever. He's saying lives and abides forever. Abide is a fellowship word. Abide is a covenant word. When he says we've been born of a seed that lives and abides forever, he's talking about a seed that has produced two characteristics in us, deep within our being, deep within our nature. And those characteristics are life, eternal life, and those characteristics are forever or eternal abiding. Amen. We now abide positionally in oneness and fellowship with God the Father. And because of our salvation, we now have opportunity to enter into what Jesus calls his yoke, this opportunity to learn of him and be discipled by him, to be trained up together with other born-again believers, amen, and to function in oneness and abiding with him. But because we have been born a second time with a seed that abides forever. Notice it's everywhere you look if your eyes are open to it. It's everywhere you open the scriptures, you see God speaking to us about his desire to have eternal fellowship, unbroken fellowship, even what we see in the Amplified in Romans 6, unbreakable fellowship with his sons and daughters. Amen. Now, over the last few weeks, thank you, Holy Spirit. So having been perfected, meaning what? Meaning Jesus came forth from the Father. He lived on this earth a sinless life. But then on the cross, he became your sin and my sin. One sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. And when he became your sin and my sin, our sin separated him from God the Father. It caused him to die spiritually. Death is separation. He died spiritually, and then he died physically. Jesus would have never died physically if he had not first died spiritually. He died spiritually, then he died physically. They took his body down. They laid him in the grave. But that was just his shell. That was his earth suit. His spirit and his soul went to the bowels of the earth, and Satan thought he'd won a great victory. But his pride and arrogance was once again his undoing. Because Jesus had not committed any sin of his own, Satan had no legal right to keep him. And when Jesus came back from the dead to newness of life, he left every sin that any human being would ever create in hell behind him. Amen. Amen. And what was he? He was restored back. He came forth from the Father, separated from the Father, restored back into oneness and fellowship with the Father once again as a man. And this is what it means for him to having been perfected. having been perfected, because he is a perfect Savior and we are in him and he has been perfected. He has now perfected you and me forever. Hebrews 10 and 14, by one offering of himself, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we are still a work in progress. The sanctification phase, and that's the word the Lord's given to me, and it's the word that I need to speak tonight to you, and we'll get there in just a moment. But we are now in what the Bible identifies as the sanctification phase of our salvation, the salvation that we received that made us one with God, that made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, that literally took our sin away from us to never be held against us, put us in a position, amen, of eternal oneness with God. Amen. That was where our salvation began. But he who began a good work in you and me will be faithful to complete it unto the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he has perfected forever. That's speaking of your being. Amen. Those who are being sanctified. We're in the sanctification phase of our salvation. And what the Lord has really been revealing to me and speaking to me about here of late, and we've been covering it here on Sundays, and we've been covering it in discipleship class on Wednesdays, is that this phase of our salvation, known as the sanctification phase, the focus of it is not behavior. Religion has tried to make the focus be on the doing. When we were born again, God changed your being. Now, religion and ignorance tries to jump from the work God has done in our being over the work that God desires to do in our understanding and shifts the focus all the way over to a man or a woman's behavior. We're falling right into the devil's trap, because the devil is wanting your behavior to inform the understanding that you have of yourself instead of who you became the day you became a new creation in Christ Jesus, to inform the understanding that you have of yourself. So the sanctification phase, the primary focus of sanctification is on our understanding. Because God knows what we need to know. He's revealed it to us in the scriptures, is that we behave according to our understanding. We behave according to what we believe to be true about ourselves. And the only way to change carnal behavior is to change the carnal thinking and the carnal mindedness that drives the carnal behavior. Now, we have been perfected forever. I've said some version of this to you over and over and over again. That can't be true. That can't be true, and something that contradicts that true as well. Amen. Now, amen. I've almost been in auctioneer mode the whole time tonight, but just praise God. This was one you might want to listen to again and slow it down. Maybe it's because I've watched one too many courtroom drama shows, but I almost feel like I could operate as an attorney in a court of law and do so because of the procedure, however much those things on TV are like how it really is. I guess probably that would be the one hiccup. But I've picked up some legal lingo that the Holy Spirit has been bringing back to my remembrance. As a matter of fact, he brought it back to my remembrance in a dream the other night. And there were some things that I'd kind of gotten into a logjam on the book. And in the dream, he showed me the answer to that. And I thank him for that. And I say that not to try to pat myself on the back, but to give him glory and honor. But there's a word that I've picked up, and maybe you've heard it. The preponderance of evidence. You ever heard that word? The preponderance of evidence. I knew the words, familiar with the word. The Holy Spirit spoke the word to me, but I had to look it up because I didn't know what it meant. Preponderance of evidence means the overwhelming quality and quantity of evidence. That's preponderance. The overwhelming quantity and quality of evidence. Amen. Amen. Now, when someone's trying to prove a case or make a case in a court of law, they're trying to establish the preponderance of evidence. In other words, they're trying to convince a jury by not just showing them a few things, not just by giving them a few examples, but they're trying to show them so many examples to prove their side. And then quality. Are you following me? Somebody who thinks they saw something, that's not very quality evidence. DNA and fingerprints, well, that's quality evidence. Are you following what I'm saying here? Okay. Now, when we come to this question, you see, Satan has brought an accusation. Satan is the one who is trying to convince people that our salvation is not eternal. He is the one who's trying to convince people that you can lose your salvation. He is sowing doubt. He does not want us to be confident. Because when we understand, it's one thing to be born again, it's another thing to understand what it means to be born again. When a born again believer understands their salvation and what belongs to them because they're now a child of God and who they became now that they're a child of God and what's been done for them now that they're a child of God, they become much, much more difficult for the devil to control. Very difficult for the devil to control. And so the devil has presented arguments to the body of Christ. He has served as a prosecutor who is bringing accusations. This is why the Apostle Paul used the expression over and over again, my defense of the gospel. My defense of the gospel. Now, we think of defense as like, you know, weak and trying to hold on to something and don't take this. You've already, no, that's not what he means. He's talking about standing up against these lies but doing it with what? Doing it with the word of God, the truth of God, but also doing it with demonstration. With demonstration. Amen. Are you still with me? Now, oh, sweet Jesus. Let me get to this part down here. So Hebrews 10 and 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Let me slip on the attorney hat now, okay? Yes, Your Honor, the defense would like to call Hebrews 10 and 14 to the witness stand, please. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because this is part of the preponderance of evidence. I made a long list. I don't know if I'll share it with you in here, but it's still, the list is still growing. And I believe the Holy Spirit not only led me to make the list, but he is revealing it to me. And it's all the things you have to believe in order to believe salvation is not eternal. All the scriptures you have to just tear out of your Bible and pretend like they're not there. But now watch this now. In the same way, and this is how the enemy, because adversary, by the way, means a legal opponent. I don't know if you know that or not. The devil is an adversary. Our adversary, the devil, that word adversary in the original language literally means one who, like a legal opponent, like a plaintiff and defendant situation. So our adversary, the devil, see, he likes to take things from the Word of God and bring accusation against. This should not surprise us. He quoted scriptures against Jesus. You know, when Jesus thumped the mud hole in him, you know, he's like quoting scripture to Jesus. Do you not think if the devil is bold enough to quote scripture to Jesus, he's bold enough to quote it to you and me or to inspire other people to take the Bible and pervert the scriptures or to mishandle the word of God and use things from the word of God that seem to say you can lose your salvation and present that as an argument? But now, all of those arguments have to stand up under what? Cross-examination. Cross-examination. So the devil will call Hebrews 6 to the witness stand. And it seems like Hebrews 6 says that you can lose your salvation. But it won't stand up under cross-examination. Let me say it another way. It won't stand up under my Holy Spirit-led cross-examination. Because the first thing I'm going to ask Mr. Hebrews 6 is, Mr. Hebrews, for the record, would you please state, are you a letter to born-again believers only, or are you a letter to the Hebrew people, whether they're born again or not? And Mr. Hebrews 6 is going to say with confidence, thank you for that question. Actually, I'm a letter written to the Hebrew people. I'm not written to strictly born-again people. So to make sure I understand this then, Mr. Hebrews 6, to make sure I understand this then, there are portions of the book that bears your name that are directly speaking to people who have not yet been born again. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Let the record state. Are you following what I'm saying now? Okay. Well, see, now once we got that established under cross-examination, are you following me? We can begin to realize that when he's talking to people who have tasted of the heavenly gift, that he's talking about people who experienced the earthly ministry of Jesus but still haven't been born again. We automatically assume, because all the other letters are written to people who have been born again, we automatically assume that Hebrews and every word in it is speaking to people who have been born again. These people have not been born again yet. And the writer of Hebrews is going after them to try to reach them before they die lost. That's why he starts at the beginning comparing Jesus to the various and sundry ways God spoke in times past. He compares the priesthood of Jesus to the Levitical priesthood and establishes it as an order of Melchizedek. It's why he establishes Jesus as the high priest that was spoken of, that was prophesied. He establishes Jesus as the lamb that was slain. He establishes Jesus as being superior to angels. He establishes all of this, right? Again, systematically. And when he says even this, and I'm going to teach you this in greater detail in the days ahead, when he talks about, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works, of doctrines of baptisms. Remember that part? My friend, if you dig into the language, what is he saying? He's saying we've got to turn loose of the old so that we can embrace the new. He's talking to people who were straddling the fence. They would not believe in Jesus. They were still holding on to their former ways of doing things. And the writer of Hebrews is going after them. So again, Hebrews 6, people point to that. Well, Pastor Mark, what is it? You know, right here, it plainly says it. No, see, it won't stand up under cross-examination. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. See, it says it right there, Pastor Mark. Keep reading. That's verse 10. Read verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were changed. You've been made new. Calls them brethren. He calls them Adelphos. What were they doing? They were practicing all kind of sin. Bad stuff. Stuff that religious people say, there's no way somebody doing that's going to heaven. It won't stand up under cross-examination, is what I'm telling you. Well, you know, the Bible says that many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name, I this, I that, and God, he's right there, Pastor Mark. So notice now, devil's calling to the witness stand from the Gospel of Matthew, right? He won't stand up under cross-examination. So what is he doing? He's, oh, sweet Jesus. There's only about 82 people that those verses could ever even apply to. Amen. Those are the men and women that Jesus anointed to go lay their hands on the sick, cast out devils, heal the sick, all these other things. And he's saying to them, listen to me now very carefully. Don't think because you've done these things that that gives you a shoe end into the kingdom. Because when the doors of the kingdom are open, you're going to have to go in just like everybody else. All right. So the Lord's gift of salvation is eternal salvation. There's only one Savior, and there's only one salvation, and salvation only comes one way. We recently had to renew our health insurance and all that stuff. And right, and so you log on to the website and they got all these, you know, you can do this with this deductible and these things, but it's going to cost you this, or you can do this. And, you know, and I think sometimes that's, I didn't get to that part last week, but I think sometimes we think that salvation has a drop-down menu. But remember what I told you last week, it only comes one way. One author, one captain, one trailblazer, capital T, and his name is Jesus. Now, in the same way you cannot have time without past, present, and future, you cannot have salvation without past, present, and future. Physical life only comes one way. Birth, existence, then death. Birth gives us existence. Now you say, well, Pastor Mark, life's more than existence. Well, it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. But notice the existence between birth and death. I'm talking physical now. That has a lot to do with how we respond. Are you following me? I don't want to call it a wild card, but if you go back to the example in the Old Testament of God bringing his people out of Israel, slavery in Egypt, he brought them out. He did all that heavy lifting. But if he's going to get them into the promised land, they're going to have to cooperate with him. They're going to have to learn some things. And of course, we know the first generation for the most part did not, but then that second generation at least did better than the first. But the Bible says we need to learn from their example and not make the same mistakes that they made. So physical life only comes one way: birth, existence, and death. It's a package. Anyone existing right now on planet Earth is doing so because they were born. And because they were born, they will one day die. I'm not trying to be negative. I know people don't like to talk about this sort of stuff. We don't have to fear death. With long life, he will satisfy us. But if Jesus doesn't return to this earth after you are satisfied, and you say, you know, what I've learned is that, you know, people want to live. That's part of us. God's put that in us, right? But are you figuring out as you get older, there's a grace, right? In other words, you begin to realize, okay, there's heaven's real, and it's a real place, and we don't have to fear dying and any of that stuff. So I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable talking about this, but this is the part that it's been in me. I could said it in tongues 3 weeks ago, but it's in my heart, and the Holy Spirit's helping me get it out tonight. So just a couple more minutes, and then we'll pray over this part of it, okay? Physical life only comes one way: birth. Phase one is birth. That's where it starts. Then existence. And then whatever we do with our existence is, we say it this way, our existence is God's gift to us. What we do with that becomes our gift back to him. And then death. Anyone existing right now is doing so because they were born. And because they were born, they will one day die. Nobody who's existing right now was not born. And nobody who's existing right now, unless we go in the rapture, will not die after we've lived a long and satisfied life. Amen? So you cannot die physically if you were never born physically. You cannot have death without birth. And you cannot have birth without an eventual death. Now, we would never think of life in terms of a single event. And yet so many of God's people think of salvation in terms of a single event. January the 3rd, 1967 is the day I received my physical life. It's the day my life on earth started. September 14th, 1974 is the day I received eternal life. It's the day my life in Father's kingdom started. So I'm in this world, but I'm not of it. I have biological existence. I have physical life, which enables me to remain here on this physical earth. But there are two tracks taking place at the same time. Outward man has biological existence, but my inward man has been born again, has been made one with God, and I have already been received. I've already been given eternal life. I was born a second time of a seed that lives and abides forever. Now, would you not agree with me that life is more than birth? Life is ongoing. It is a process. Or we could say it this way, life is a series of events. And I'm not trying to get all philosophical, but I'm trying to help you see this by helping you. In other words, if we can understand physical life being more than just birth, but including birth, existence, and then the final phase being our spirit and soul slipping out of this body, we're getting closer to understanding that salvation is similar. Because salvation includes the new birth, but salvation is more than the new birth. In the same way that life is an ongoing process, salvation is ongoing. It is a process. Salvation is, we can say it this way, a series of events. And just as one's life is comprised of phases, one's salvation is also comprised of phases. And just as the phases of life are inevitable, so also are the phases of our salvation. Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Come on, stand with me. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Salvation must be understood as our receiving a series of events. A series of events that Father has identified for us in His Word. Whom He justified, He also glorified. The Bible even says that your glorified body, which is going to be this body, is waiting for you in heaven. And that sounds so odd to us, but I mean, our born-again spirits here and there. I'm not trying to get the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Did Jesus still have to come at, you know, split time in half and do what? Yes, but it was all spoken, it was all written. I would no more sum up my life by simply giving you, let me see if I can say it this way. I know I got you standing. I promise I'll be quick, okay? Pastor Mark, I got saved. I love to hear that. Amen. You ever said that? I got saved. You ever heard anybody say that? I got saved. Okay? So we need to know what we got when we got saved. Amen. Because on January the 3rd, 1967, I got born. And when I got born, that set in motion a series of events. It set in motion a series of phases. Watch this. July the 10th, 1987, I got married. But we don't think of 37 years of marriage as being July the 10th, 1987. In other words, we don't think of it as a single event. But when I got married, I took a bride for the rest of my life. Made those vows to her before God. So you can say, I got married, but okay, so what did I get when I got married? What did I get when I got born? And what did I get when I got born again? Are you seeing this? Salvation is a lot of things. And one of the things that it is a process. It has a new birth phase. That's past completed. It has a sanctification phase. That's ongoing. And then it has the inevitable glorification. So much so that Father God speaks as if it's already done. You know, I'm going to give it to you one more time. Philippians 1 and 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until you spend too many days cooperating with him and then he's going to wash his hands of you. No. He's going to work with you any and every way he can possibly work with you. Any place that you give him, any thought that you give him, any opportunity that you give him, he's going to make the most of that all the way up until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then you're going to have a glorified body and maybe with glorified ears, a lot of God's people who wouldn't listen to him with carnal ears will finally start listening. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. The devil and the religious minds that he controls would have us think that there's very little biblical evidence to support the belief and understanding that our salvation is eternal. But he is such a liar. There is an overwhelming amount, Father, of quality evidence, the preponderance, the quality and the quantity of evidence, Lord, that supports the glorious goodness of our God and what he has done. What he has done. Look at me for a moment. I know maybe I'm getting too personal tonight, but just hear me. Over the course of the last couple of years, as the Lord has opened my eyes to this, I can't tell you how many times I've looked at him and I said, my God, what have you done? What have you done? And I just sense him up there just smiling like, you starting to understand it, son. I told you more than you could ever imagine or think. I told you beyond, you know. But it's like, you mean Jesus, he did all that and let it separate him from you and send him to hell so that it would not send me to hell. And it's like, you just like, it's almost like, you know, Oliver's one of the most given children. I mean, he gets these wooden coins at school for being good, and you cash them in on Mondays for ice cream. And he wants to save them until Samuel makes it to elementary school. I'm like, Ollie, baby, I'll buy Sam some ice cream. Get you some ice cream, right? And he's got this piggy bank, right, with the money in it. And it would be like, you know, him like taking that piggy bank and giving it to a kid down the road. And you're going like, Oliver, what have you done, buddy? There's a lot of money in there. You know what I'm saying? It's like just almost in shock and awe at the extravagance of the love and the gift and the mercy and the grace. Yeah, so I said, I'll get Sam some ice cream, baby. You can get you some ice cream. He said, well, you know, you only get them if you're good, and there's some kids that aren't good, so I'll save them for those kids. It's like I want to say, okay, here's money and credit cards. Just take it all, son. Just take it all. Just take it all. Just, here's some keys to my truck. Just don't get hurt. You know. Amen. Father, what have you done? What have you done, Jesus? You went to hell for me. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus. As long as there's breath in my lungs, I'll try to exaggerate it, Father, but there's no exaggerating it. Oh, your goodness and your mercy. The power of your blood. Jesus, open our eyes, please. Help us see it, Lord. Help us see it, Lord. And then help us see it more, because in your light we see light as it truly is. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you so much for being here. Remember, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over this church, over this city, over your family.